Now, we're going to turn our attention together to the Word of God and read together in the New Testament Paul's letter to the Galatians. And you'll find that in the Bible. There's copies of the Bible underneath the seat in front of you, or the seats that you're sitting on. And the letter to the Galatians comes around page 1169 in those Bibles. And my hope is that today and then on over the Sundays of the summer when we're here together, we'll be able to read our way through this letter, understand what Paul wanted, a group of churches that existed almost 2,000 years ago, to know and understand and do differently, but also learn some lessons ourselves for our church or our individual life as Christians today. Because we believe that the Bible, the Word of God, not only spoke to those who heard it when it was first written or read to them, but is God's Word for believers today. So let us read Paul's letter to the Galatians. One of the very first letters that Paul wrote, probably. We don't have a date at the top of the page to tell us exactly when it came, but the internal evidence suggests that this was one of his first letters, and therefore one of the earliest Christian documents. Although it comes 7th or 8th in the order of books in the New Testament, they're not printed for us in the order that they're written, but in another order. But Galatians was probably one of the first books of the New Testament written. And it takes us right to the core of the thrill and the danger, the excitement and the intensity of what was going on as people for the first time began to understand what it means to call Jesus their Saviour and their Lord. So let us go back to the birth of our church and hear what some of the very first folk involved had to say to one another. This is the Word of God. From Paul, an apostle sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. From Paul, an apostle, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, and so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, my brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. You might like to keep that Bible passage open in front of you as we look at some of what it says together. I wonder what you would say if somebody asked you, what does the Church of Scotland believe? What's our faith position, our creed, our doctrine as members of the Church of Scotland? Well, you could answer that question by referring to the Constitution of the Church of Scotland, the written document, which consists of 9 articles declaratory, so-called, 9 paragraphs which are included in the Act of Parliament of 1921 that established or re-established the Church of Scotland just under 100 years ago. So you could read the declaratory articles, which have some doctrinal teaching in them, and which also refer us, as you would expect, I suppose, to the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament as the supreme rule of faith and life. So we believe what the Bible says. They also refer to the Westminster Confession of Faith, written, as I'm sure you know, in 1647. It's our principal subordinate standard, and it lays out in systematic order what the Church believes. And then for good measure, it refers you to the Scottish Reformation of 1560 and various documents produced around that time, and it confirms that they were ratified and provided for in the Act of Union in 1707. So even Alex Salmond can't change the Church of Scotland by changing Scotland's constitution. So what does the Church of Scotland believe? Well, it's all written down in all those documents. And if you want to study them all and get to grips with them all, then, well, don't expect to do it in a hurry. What does the Church of Scotland believe? Perhaps the question we're more likely to ask these days is, does it really matter? Does all that systematic theology, those doctrinal statements, those creeds and statements of faith, do they really define our Christian faith? Surely, what really matters much more is what you do than what you say that you believe. After all, Jesus told us that other people would know that we are Christians because of our love. And James famously tells us that faith without actions is dead. So it doesn't matter what we believe, as long as we get together with love for one another, with passion and compassion, and do what Christians should. Well, Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia is written in a hurry because he's dealing with a crisis. Very often, if you hear some news that you want to react to and you draft your reply very quickly, even worse, your text or your email, and you're wise not to press the send button until you sleep on it and wake up the next morning and read the thing through again and see if it's really sensible to send that. But there are times when the situation that you're responding to is so urgent that you just have to dash off your reply as quickly as possible because people need to hear it. And that's what's happened here. Paul's reply is written in a hurry because he's dealing with a crisis in the churches in Galatia. But it's not a moral crisis to do with the way that people are behaving, the kind of thing dealt with in so many of his other letters. It's not about social policy, how they get together or deal with class division or anything of that sort. It's not about church structure, how to appoint leaders or how to organize their meetings. It's not about a mission plan for training and preparing themselves to reach out to new places. The crisis to which Paul is responding is the one about which he expresses his astonishment in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of God and are turning to a different gospel. And it's not that he has heard that they have already given up the gospel, and he can take time to plan how to get them back. It's not that he's heard that they are thinking about it, or that the first seeds of dissent are beginning to appear, and they can organize a teaching program to make sure it doesn't happen. It's that people are doing it right now. Some messenger has arrived, or some letter has arrived, from these churches in Galatia, and somebody has said to Paul, even as I write, this is what is happening. People are today at the meeting I've just come to, at the conversation I've just been a part of, at the church service I've just attended, people are right now turning to a different gospel. And so Paul rushes into print to get the message back that this is something that they must not do. It matters what people believe. We can tell the letter is written in a hurry, partly because of the way he expresses his astonishment, but partly because of the things missed out. Almost every other letter that Paul writes begins with gratitude. So if you read any other epistle in the New Testament, you will see who it's from, who it's to, and then an expression of thanksgiving. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 4, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. And even in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, which is probably the church with which he had the greatest problems, a church that was riven with immorality and internal conflict and struck down by pride and full of corruption, all of which he goes on to address full in the face with some strongly worded criticisms and corrections. Even his letter to the Corinthians, the first one, begins in chapter 1, verse 4, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Jesus Christ. And it makes sense to do that. It's good policy. Even if, or perhaps especially if you want to rebuke or correct or change or confront what people are doing, to build common ground with them first and give thanks. Even primary teachers today know that. Don't you? Primary teachers at school, you give 2 stars and a wish. You tell the children what they're doing well before you tell them what they wish they were doing better. Well, primary teachers have all had an awful lot in common. Except for this letter to the Galatians, about whom Paul has nothing good to say and nothing to give thanks for. Not, presumably, because there was nothing good about them at all. Their conduct can hardly have been worse than it was in Corinth. But because I think his astonishment is so great at their rejection of the gospel, that he can think of nothing good that will cancel it out. And if they don't address this problem immediately, then there'll be no point in giving thanks for anything else because there won't be any church left to give thanks for, nothing left to build upon. If what you believe as Christians is abandoned, then nothing else you can do can reclaim the lost ground. Look at how he expresses his fears here. He begins, first of all, in verse 6 by saying, you are turning from the gospel to a different gospel. In other words, recognizing that there is difference between what Paul originally preached to them and what they are now beginning to believe. It's a different gospel. But it's not just different, and you can take your pick, because he goes on in verse 7 to say this different gospel is in fact no gospel at all. And that's probably because the word gospel, as you know, means good news. And what they are now believing is bad news, very bad news indeed. And he goes on to strengthen the language even further in verse 7 by saying this bad news, no gospel, is being taught by those who are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. In other words, it wasn't folks coming along and saying, you've just become Christians, but I'm a member of this other faith tradition altogether. I'm a follower of Aphrodite or Baal or some other religion, and I would like you to convert you away from Christianity to become a something else. Rather, it's people who are coming along and saying, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they make it sound like and seem like the same thing that Paul was teaching them, but it's different in the way it works. It's different in what they're being asked to believe. And so it masquerades as a real thing, but is in fact a perversion of it. And seeks to gain the following of those who think of themselves as Christian, and seduce them, trick them, change them into following this other said to be gospel, non-gospel perversion of the gospel. A perversion of something is the opposite of what the original was before. So very clearly to Paul, it does matter what we believe. It matters that we know the difference between what we ourselves call our Christian faith and what those of other faiths and none believe, but also what we within the Christian faith understand as the gospel. Because this was surely not the only time when people from within the church would try to persuade others in some way to change what they believe and follow something else instead. Something similar sounding is not good enough. And no form of action is any compensation for a perversion of your faith. The only hope for the Christian church is it sticks faithfully, firmly to what it first believed. So what's going on here? What's the problem? Who is writing this letter and what's it written for? The letter is from Paul, who probably all of us know here was formerly an enthusiastic Jewish persecutor of the Christian church. It was his job to take messages and letters from church authorities in Jerusalem and travel around other parts of the Roman Empire persecuting people who were following Jesus. And he did that until he himself was converted, met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and so became one of those whom he had formerly been persecuting. And at that point, instead of the letters from the Jewish authorities, which he had been given to take with him as his permission to persecute Christians, instead he was given divine authority from Jesus himself to go and convert people to Christianity. He was appointed as God's apostle to the Gentiles. That is, the preacher of the good news of Jesus Christ to those who are not of a Jewish background. And Galatia, where the churches are to whom he's now writing this letter, Galatia was one of the first places that he did that. You can read about it in Acts chapter 13 and 14, how Paul was sent out from the church there to go to cities like Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derby. And when he got to those places, his mission followed the same pattern. He went first of all to the Jewish synagogue and preached the gospel message there, trying to explain how Jesus was the Messiah who the Jews had been waiting for. But whenever he did that, although some folks were interested, others, and eventually the majority of the Jewish authorities in each town, rejected his message and drove him out. And so he went from the synagogue to the marketplace or wherever else people were gathered, and he could gain an audience, and he took his message to whoever was there. And that got him into a lot of trouble because his former Jewish colleagues felt that he was now betraying their tradition, abandoning their faith, bringing the Jewish faith into disrepute. And so they got together and they followed him and they slandered him and they threw stones at him and they had him arrested and they drove him out of town. And it became very difficult for Paul to carry on that message. But in spite of all that persecution, or maybe because of it, some of the others who heard him preach believed in Jesus. And it was those new converts who formed the churches in Galatia to whom Paul is writing now. So why are those Galatian churches now giving up their gospel faith and forcing Paul to write to him in this way? Well, the book of Acts tells us in chapter 50 that as soon as Paul came back from that missionary journey to Antioch, which was the starting point, his home church, his mission base, as soon as he got there, some men from Judea, that is from Jerusalem, from the center of Christianity, where the 12 disciples were still meeting together, some men came from Judea and began teaching the Gentile believers this: unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Which of course meant that those who had believed Paul's message in the churches of Galatia had not yet in fact been saved according to these men from Judea, because they hadn't been circumcised or taught by Paul to follow any other aspect of Jewish tradition. And almost certainly what had happened, we can tell from this letter, is that as well as the men from Judea coming to Antioch and arguing with Barnabas and Paul, that they also went on to the churches in Galatia themselves and spoke directly to the people that Paul and Barnabas had led to faith. And probably because of who they were, and because of the confidence with which they spoke, and because of the people whom they quoted, they carried weight among those new Christians. We know that Paul has come to you from Antioch, but who's Paul? He used to persecute the church. He's just a recent convert to Christianity. I was speaking to Peter the other day. And John, you know these men who spent years and years with Jesus? I've just come from a council meeting in Jerusalem. You know the city where Jesus lived and died and was raised from the dead? Let me tell you what you really need to do in order to become a Christian. And it was that influential perversion of the gospel, which Paul says in verse 7, evidently is throwing you into confusion and causing you to change what you so recently believed. Now in the weeks ahead, as we go through the whole of this letter, I hope we will be able to see historically what circumcision was all about and why it mattered so much to the men from Judea, and also why it mattered on the opposite side of the argument so much to Paul. And I hope we'll also see how that heated controversy about something that seems pretty obscure to us today, how it relates to our whole Christian lives. It's about the difference between a living Christian faith and a relationship with Jesus and belonging to a familiar church tradition, and how the two of those are not necessarily the same thing, and how sometimes one can fight against the other. So that Paul can say here, imposing a tradition upon believers is to pervert the gospel with bad news, which will destroy their faith. And that's the theme of the letter to the Galatians, and we'll look at it as we go ahead. It will cause us to do some serious thinking about our own church life and about the context of mission and evangelism in the West End of Glasgow and other parts of the world today. But what I want to do briefly this morning, in the little time that remains, is to focus on what matters to Paul about the gospel, and why it seems to him that any turning away from it would be such an astonishing thing and such a devastating disaster. And what I think he is saying is this: you cannot turn away from the gospel first, because the gospel is a divine commission. Now we know that lots of different faith traditions and other less formal groups of people have their own holy books or their own either written or unwritten codes. Different people believe different things, and each of them choose to follow their own doctrinal standards or way of life or whatever it is that defines their identity. And one of the things our society values today is that freedom of choice. You remember the plight of Maryam Ibrahim. She's the Sudanese mother now of two. She gave birth to her second child in prison in Sudan, where she is sentenced to death for the crime of converting from Christianity to Islam. There has been a lot of appealing by the other way around, converting from Islam to Christianity. And there's been a lot of appealing about that, but the point I was going to make, that was a slip of the tongue, but the point I was going to make is that it doesn't matter that it was Islam to Christianity or Christianity to Islam. The global appeal has been because she can believe whatever she wants and has the right to choose. And we as Christians should be at the forefront of campaigning for everyone's religious freedom. But having said that, we shouldn't lose sight of what the gospel is. Because the gospel is not just one more religious group's idea that happens to be ours and should be treated the same way as all the rest. It's not something that Paul made up somewhere between Damascus and Antioch, doing the best that he could, but liable to correction by others who had different experiences or background or insights from him. Nor is it simply something that was given to Paul by, and this is what the rest of chapter 1 will go on to say, by apostles in Jerusalem who had pooled it all together themselves on the basis of their experience. Paul says, my gospel is a message from God. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, I am an apostle. And to us, because we're Christians, the word apostle has a particular meaning. It defines a group of people who formed the early church, but originally the word just meant something like an ambassador today. Someone who had been sent on a mission with a message and with the authority of the person who had sent it. So when the Queen herself can't go to Washington to speak to President Obama, she sends her ambassador who says, Her Majesty's government thinks this. And that ambassador would not be any good as an ambassador if he changed the message or negotiated something different with the folks who were there and reached a compromise. He or she would be very quickly sacked because they are given the commission to carry on the message but not the authority to change it. So Paul says, I am an apostle sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And so the point is for us as Christians that if we believe and are saved by what the gospel says, then we also need to accept what the gospel is. Otherwise, there's no point in believing it in the first place. If it's not from God, then it cannot save us. If we're free to change it, then it cannot save us. If it's ours to alter, then we'd be better off without it in the first place. The original is God's authorized version, and ours to believe and receive, and that is all. Now, you could argue, and people would argue, that that's a pretty arrogant position, to say that our gospel comes from God and is therefore in a different category from the faith professed by any other tradition. Is it arrogant? I would want to say that actually it's just humble. It's a humble acceptance of where it's come from. Again, if you take that British ambassador going to some foreign government, and the foreign government says to him or her, we cannot agree with the position that you're expressing, then the ambassador simply has to say, I'm terribly sorry, but that's the message that I've been given. And I can take your disagreement back if you like, but I cannot change it because I am merely an ambassador of the government in Westminster or the Queen in Buckingham Palace. So if you want to level a charge of arrogance against the gospel, you need to level it not against the ambassador, but against God himself. And if you want to go into the courts of heaven and say to God in heaven, I think you're a little bit full of yourself. Or rather you than me. The gospel is a divine commission. Secondly, he says you cannot change the gospel because it describes a deadly mission. If a tragedy occurred today in which people died, some kind of industrial accident maybe, or a terrorist operation or something else with fatal consequences, then people connected with it would not be content afterwards to have a wide variety of versions of events in circulation. And they'd certainly not be content for those who have an interest in what happened or who might be held responsible for what happened to be able to choose the version of events that suited them best. There'd been a car crash and another driver was responsible and he'd be able to say it wasn't my fault because the person died in this way. Then we would not be content with that. Life and death demands better. And in some of those circumstances, we'd want a public inquiry to establish clearly and finally the facts for the satisfactions of the relatives of those who had died, and also so that lessons could be learned and measures put in place to prevent the same things from happening again. Well, the gospel is the story of the death of Jesus. It's not an inspiring, motivational fairy tale that someone scribbled down in the back of a piece of papyrus one wet Wednesday afternoon. It's not a list of rules and regulations drawn up by some council of the church to force or encourage or require people to live in a certain way. It's not even a set of doctrinal standards put together by the teachers of the church in order to best equip students and pastors in years to come. It describes, what does Paul say in verse 4? It describes the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. And we know what Paul meant when he says that Christ Jesus gave himself. It means that he gave his life to death on the cross. And that's not a debating point to turn the tables in some religious controversy. It's not a useful technique included in a course of spiritual therapy. It was a real thing that happened to a real person. And the gospel goes on then to lay claim to who that person was, not merely a human being, but also the Son of God. And to why that person died, Paul says it here, to rescue us from the present evil age. That is to rescue us from the guilt that we all share from being part of the present evil age and the liability to punishment that hangs over us all, but also to rescue us from the threat that we all fear of being victimized by this present evil age and the sorrow that is a part of life's bitter experience. He came to rescue us from the present evil age. And then the story also explains how it all ends in verse 1, when God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the gospel. And it's a life and death scenario. Not just life and death in some touchy, feely, abstract, spiritual sense that might feature in a poem, but the gritty, bloody, sweaty detail of a man who was whipped and nailed and left to suffocate in public on a cross because people hated and derided him in spite of the healing miracles that he had performed and the hungry folk he'd fed and the love he'd shown and the help that he had given. And that story of how a man died should cause us all to respect the details with reverent fear. Even before we commit ourselves to the identity of the crucified one, because we all diminish ourselves if we trivialize the sanctity of any human life, and this one most of all. So reject the gospel if you like, if you don't believe it. But don't change it to make it about something other than the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because that's an insult to him, and you are worth more than that. And thirdly, I think he's saying you cannot change the gospel because God is committed to it. Paul writes to the churches in Galatia in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you. And you might think at first, and they might have thought at first, that this is Paul in arguing for himself. He is the one who called them. He traveled to Galatia first and brought the good news of Jesus Christ, and it was his gospel that they first believed, and now these others have come along with a slightly different version, it seems, and folks are swinging over to their side, and Paul is saying, how dare you abandon me because I got to you first. But if you read the thing carefully, you'll see that's not what he's saying at all, because the one who calls, who is deserted if we turn to another gospel, is not Paul, but God himself. Remember that Paul is only the messenger entrusted with the divine commission, sent to explain Christ's deadly mission. So it's not his reputation that is on the line, but that of God himself, who is the one who has called them and called us to life. It's not Paul's academic ability or personal integrity or knowledge or experience or rhetorical skill or anything else that's on the line here. It's God who guarantees the gospel by his own faithfulness to it. And if he has called us to one thing and we turn to another, then we are deserting him. Putting it another way, if you change the gospel that you believe, then you're not just changing your mind, you're deserting God. And other people have no right to pervert the gospel with another gospel, which is no gospel at all. And Paul could hardly put it more strongly, even if he himself was to come back with a different version, they should reject him. And even if an angel, how would you know it's an angel? Presumably there would be fire from heaven or miracles being performed or something else supernatural to authenticate his message. Even if an angel with all that power and authority behind him was to teach you something other than the gospel you first believed, well, you should not only reject them, Paul says, you should curse them. And there is no stronger language that Paul could have used from that to dissociate himself from those who say something different to what he first believed. That non-gospel, perverted gospel, is an error from which there is no recovery, and along with which there is nothing else good worth giving thanks for. So do you need to read the Articles Declaratory and the Westminster Confession of Faith and the documents of the Reformation and the Act of Union of 1707 in order to know what Christians believe? Well, maybe not. You need to read something. You need to know something. You need to be sure that the gospel we proclaim is the gospel which Jesus gave to Paul, which God sent through his apostles to the church, because it is by that and that alone that we can have life, and our actions flow from it, but our actions apart from it are no alternative to it. It's a strong way for Paul to start a letter written in a hurry because of a crisis, written to new Christians recently converted, whom Paul admits are now plausibly confused, and you might have thought he would give them a little more leeway, but the subject is so serious because it's the truth of the gospel of which eternal life depends. And that perhaps should be our encouragement, that there is this gospel which we have received, highly reliable, because God has said it. Deeply personal, because Jesus suffered and died for it. And truly engaging, because upon it depends our faithfulness and our loyalty to God contrary, to see that it should not be changed. We ourselves should be equally urgent as we respond to the faithfulness communicated to us in the Word.